As we continue our slow march through this book of the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, we see Christ working through his apostles. We're in Acts chapter 2. We've come to the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where Peter has clearly declared the gospel that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, demonstrated in his resurrection from the dead, and summoning his hearers to know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we pick up the account beginning at verse 37 of Acts 2. This is the word of God. Let us listen carefully. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you stoop to our weakness and you reveal yourself to us in words and in language that we can comprehend. And yet, our Father, we recognize that we're coming to the word of the holy, infinite God, and we're none of the above. And so we ask for your grace to help us. Send your Holy Spirit, fill us with your Spirit, that we may not only understand your word, but believe it and love it and respond appropriately to it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. True confession time. I had a preaching professor who suggested it's not wise to tell personal stories from the pulpit. Whether it's wise or not, I'm boldly going there anyway, as I have done before. But it's a story that little ears may find interesting, though parents might not want little ears to hear it. When I was a boy, I've been trying to figure out how old I was, probably 9 or 10. It would be right at that time where in school we got compasses. You know, the compass, the little thing, metal thing with the pencil that you use to make all kinds of pretty circles and arcs and all that. And it was one of those old-style, dangerous compasses. You know, with the metal needle about that long, you know. And family, we were in our little family room, and we had a webbed chairs. Speaking of danger, you know, those folding chairs that are webbed, and, you know, they'll fold up on you and trap little fingers. And it was a lounge chair, and you know, it was very interesting with that compass. You lay underneath it and make it this very interesting. You just poke right through. It didn't damage the chair or anything because it could, and I'm just poking through. And did I say that my little sister, who's 4 years younger than I am, was lying in this chair? I didn't say that, did I? And I'm just merrily doing this. And then, and I stabbed my sister. And it wasn't just a little bit either. It went into her leg, pretty deep puncture wound. And, you know, Have you ever done something that just had an immediate effect on you, where you're stricken? Well, that was me. It's like, I'm going to be killed right now. Thankfully, obviously, my parents are very loving and patient, and they didn't kill me, and neither did my sister, though she may have been tempted. But you know, there are things that happen in life that do have an immediate and powerful effect on us. And that's what we see happening in the text that's before us, only it's not something small like accidentally stabbing your sister, but this is really big. What Peter has done, and under the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter, who ran away, who denied Jesus before a servant girl, standing boldly before all Israel and declaring, "You crucified the Lord of glory." We've seen the effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples, haven't we? Not just them declaring the mighty acts of God in languages that they had never learned or studied, but the people around them spoke, but also in Peter boldly standing up and the others with him, testifying to the resurrected and living Lord Jesus and to the horrendous crime that the Jews had committed. And now, what we see in the text before us is the effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on those who heard Peter preach that day. And there are four elements, four words, four observations I would like to make. First of all, observe conviction. Conviction. Now, when they heard this, it says, heard what? Heard the message that Jesus was and is both Lord and Messiah, and they crucified him. But who is they? Who is this they who heard it? It is those who were cut to the heart. Do you see that in verse 37? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is not necessarily speaking of every single person in the audience that day. No, it's the ones who heard the message. Those who had ears to hear. And they felt the guilt of their sin deeply. They were grief-stricken over what they had done. But it's one thing to be grief-stricken over how we have offended God. It's quite another to take appropriate action. And yet these hearers, show that they are true hearers by their question. Brothers, what shall we do? They recognize that they have done something horrendous. Something's got to be done about it. Otherwise, they're doomed. They have offended against God, and they know the Scriptures that the soul that sins shall die. They have killed the Lord of glory. How can there be any remedy for that? The same question springs from the lips of a Gentile in Acts 16, verse 30. As the Apostle Paul, together with Silas, has been jailed in Philippi. And the Lord works a dramatic work to set Paul and Silas free. And that Philippian jailer falls at the knees Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We see the same sense of conviction if you go all the way back some 900 years into the Old Testament to the life of King David. King David did a bad thing. He stayed home at the time of year when kings go to war. And he let his eyes go where they should not be, and his thoughts followed it, and his actions followed that. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he tried to cover it up by getting her husband to come back from the front and sleep with her. And when that didn't work, he had her husband killed so he could marry her to hide his crime. But then the prophet Nathan came and exposed David's sin. And David said, "I have sinned greatly against the Lord." And in Psalm 51, we hear his cry of grief. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This is the conviction of sin. In the first membership question, when you become a member of this church, the first membership question asks something to this effect. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God and justly deserving His wrath and condemnation? What that's asking is, have you felt the conviction of your sin? Have you experienced that conviction? Have you and are you cut to the heart when you realize that you have offended the Lord? This is what's going on here. These are the ones who had, and if you don't, let me just stop and say, if you have not felt at some level that conviction that you have grieved your Creator and stand condemned before Him, we need to talk. But there is a second observation to make. First thing that we see is conviction. The second thing we observe here is call. Peter's response to their question has two parts and two promises. The first part of it is this: repent. Now, that word is overworked and overused and has come to be some kind of negative, but the reality is all it means is turn around. Change your mind. Repent. This is the exact same message that John the Baptist preached. It's the same message that Jesus preached. Turn from the evil that you have done and are doing with hatred and disgust for it. Do a 180 toward God. Repent. You see, repentance is a complete change of mind, resulting in a dramatic change in the way we live, where we turn away from following our own way and the ways of others. We turn away from depending on the things of this world, and we turn to the living God, to walk in His way, to follow hard after Him, to depend upon Him. That's the first part, repent. Have you turned from your sin? Have you turned from your own way? Do you? Because this is a kind of a continuous action. We're constantly, the Christian life is a life of repentance, Martin Luther said, and I think he had it right. But there's a second part. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the baptism is not going to save them any more than the repentance is going to save them. But what Peter is saying here is that they are to take on the outward sign of identification with and faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is that outward sign of an inward reality. And they are to take that sign upon themselves. They are to take that sign that marks them out as Christ followers. And their baptism, Peter says, is in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, didn't Jesus say they're to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Is Peter contradicting Jesus here? Not at all. He is saying, of course, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's carried by the Holy Spirit as he speaks these words. And the emphasis here is on the fact that salvation is in Christ. It's not in anyone else. And the emphasis here is on that identification with Christ. It is in the name of Jesus, since it is in His person and in His work that all the benefits of redemption are ours through faith in Him. This is a summons to trust in Jesus Christ and take the outward mark of trust in Christ. Now, if you've been baptized, you have that outward mark of trust in Christ. The question is, do you trust in Christ? Is He your only hope in life and in death? If you haven't been baptized and you're trusting in Christ, come see me. We've got a little business to take care of. But I said there are two parts and two promises in Peter's response here. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There are two promises. Particularly, in Christ, there is forgiveness of all sins, fully and completely, past, present, and future. And baptism is, in part, representative of that forgiveness. That water cleanses, the blood of Jesus cleanses from our sins. It's a reminder that we're forgiven. And so this is why Peter says that this baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Meaning, if you're baptized, then you'll be forgiven? No, that's not what he means. What he means is, the baptism represents forgiveness. It is through faith in Christ, friends, rather than the acts of repentance and baptism, that we are saved. By repenting and being baptized, these hearers show that they are those who have believed and have been forgiven. Their repentance is evidence. Their taking that outward sign is evidence. And there's a second promise. Peter goes on, and you all y'all, if I may lapse into Southern colloquialisms, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John said that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Christian baptism signifies that reality of which John speaks. The gift of the Holy Spirit, dear friends, is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all who are His. You see, you come under conviction of sin, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. See, the Holy Spirit's already giving you a new heart there. And you turn from your sin and repentance and faith in Christ. And what that's showing is the Holy Spirit is already at work in you. The promise is theirs. It's interesting to note that none of the 3,000 who are saved on this day, Pentecost, spoke in tongues. None of them spoke in tongues. None of them had the laying on of hands of the apostles except for being baptized. And yet, the promise is for you. The Holy Spirit is yours. Matthew 3, John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You have often heard me stand in this pulpit and say, "Come to Jesus." And maybe you've heard that frequently, but you're not sure how to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus by turning around. Not literally, but spiritually. Turning from your own way and turning to God's way, to follow hard after Christ with faith in Him rather than faith in the things of this world. And the question is, have you? These promises are yours. Have you repented? Are you quick to repent, dear Christian? When you find yourself in the hogwalla of sin, are you quick to recognize it and turn from it and seek the cleansing of the blood of Jesus? If you have repented, are repented, repenting, it's evidence of the Spirit working in you. There's a third word. It's a very important word. Thirdly, observe covenant. Covenant. Having already alluded to the promise in verse 38, Peter now declares, "For the promise is for you." That is, Peter's hearers, the Jews. "And for your children." You hear that? It's not limited to the adults in the audience. It is for their families as well, even down to their little children. See, a good Jew would have understood this and heard this. This reflects the nature of the covenant that God made with Israel when He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And the sign of that covenant promise, circumcision, was to be applied to all the male children, all the way down to infants, 8 days old. And so also with the new covenant. Only it's not a bloody sacrament anymore. It's a non-bloody sacrament. It's water sprinkled. And now, our sons and our daughters may receive the sign of the covenant upon themselves. The sign of the promises of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh, dear son, dear daughter, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are baptized. Improve your baptism. Confirm your baptism through faith in Christ. And that's what we find here. It promises to the Jews, to their children. And there's one new part. It's not a bloody sacrament anymore. But there's a second new part. And this is the good part for us. Most of us anyway. Salvation is of the Jews. Yes. It is, as Paul said, to the Jew first. But now, hear what Peter says. "And to all who are far off." That's you and me. We're 2,000 years later. We're half a world away from Jerusalem. It's those who are far off, not just in terms of distance, but in terms of time and cultural. Think how far removed we are culturally from Jerusalem. And yet here we are. It's to those who are far off, even to you 21st century Americans. Yes. We will see this clearly demonstrated as we work our way through the book of Acts. We will witness the Holy Spirit poured out on the Samaritans, upon the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, upon the Ephesian disciples of John the Baptist, even to the Gentiles, to those who are far off. This is the covenant of God. This is His promise. But Who is it that receives this gift? Peter goes on. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now that's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Because doesn't God call everyone to come to Jesus? It's important here that we distinguish two kinds of call. There is a general gospel call that goes out to everyone that we issue indiscriminately. We call everyone to come to Jesus. God speaks his gospel to the whole world, saying, come to Jesus. But not everyone hears it. Even those who hear it, even some of those who hear it don't hear it. Well, what's the distinction? It's in the other kind of call. It's what we call effectual calling, in which God himself has chosen to save a people for himself. Out of all the sinners in the world, all the people in the world who deserve to go to hell for their sins, God has chosen to save some from their sins. And the only way they're going to be saved is if God acts. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've merely just gone our own way. We've turned everyone to our own way. And we're happy about it. We're not seeking after God. But God comes seeking. And saving. His elect children. Now I know that word election, predestination is a pejorative in some circles. But dear friends, apart from God's electing grace, not a single one of us would be saved. And in Romans chapter 8, we read this very clear description of what is going on in the hearts of the people on Pentecost. And what Peter means when he says, as many as the Lord will call to himself. Verse 29, Romans 8:29. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Who are those who love God? It is those who are called according to his purpose. What purpose? His purpose in election. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There's that word again. And he calls effectually. Because in those whom he predestined, by his Holy Spirit, he does a heart transplant and he causes them to be born again so that now they can see the kingdom of God. And once you've seen it, how can you say no to it? It's an absurdity. Once you've seen the beauty of the offer of the gospel and the riches of God's grace in Christ, if you've truly seen it, how can you say no? It's like somebody coming along offering you $10 million, no strings attached. How can you say no to that? We might say no to that, but the gospel, no. Because those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so when Peter speaks of everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, he's speaking of that effective calling in which God is working to surely justify and glorify a people for himself. And you say, but how do I know? But how do I know? How do I know I'm one of the elect? We're going to get to that. But note this. Let's rest here for a minute. God made a covenant, a promise. That promise of forgiveness, full and free, that promise of the Holy Spirit of God poured out, that promise is yours if you will but come to Christ. Will you? If you have come to Christ, dear friend, that promise is yours. And that brings us fourthly and finally, and if any of you are thinking about time at this point, you can blame it on a week of vacation. But observe in the fourth place, consecration. Consecration. In verse 40, we read these words, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them." Peter said a whole lot more than what we have recorded here. And we do understand that. We know that the Bible does not give us an exhaustive account of everything, because to carry such a book would be indeed quite exhausting. But he gives us the necessary information. He tells us that with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. He kept on urging them to repent and be baptized. And one of the things that he kept saying was, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, can't that be applied in any age? Do we not live in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation? Are we not people of light living in the midst of darkness? But specifically, Peter here is urging his hearers to separate themselves from those who so wickedly pushed the execution of Jesus, and to live lives set apart to God. And so that's really the question before the house, isn't it? Are you going to throw in your lot with all those who happily had Jesus crucified? Or are you going to repent of that and throw in your lot with that merry band of pilgrims that are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? You're going to trust in Him. Peter's words echo Deuteronomy 32:5, which the Jews would have been very familiar with, and I'll let you read at your leisure this afternoon. But Deuteronomy 32:5 is the language that Peter uses here. And it's a summons. It actually speaks of the Jews being a crooked and perverse generation. And so the summons here is to leave and be identified with a new community. A community of grace, a community of the love of God. And so what happens? So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see, they showed that the Holy Spirit was at work in them, that the Holy Spirit had actually been shed abroad in their hearts. How did they show it? By their obedience. They were obedient to the gospel message. Not just receiving the message with faith, but taking upon themselves the outward sign of that faith. And that day, 3,000 souls came out of that crooked generation, were identified with the new community consecrated. A community set apart. Have you ever thought about that? You know, when you come to church, there's a whole world going down 301 at whatever the speed limit is out there. I'm not sure it matters, but there's a whole world going by out there. You know, we could have gone Sunday morning. We could have beat the crowds to Home Depot or Walmart. Or the people racing out, turning right on the 301 in front of me, coming from the landscape place. We could be working in our gardens today. What weird people we are, set apart for Christ. But we're a community of love and of grace, forgiveness, because we have been forgiven. We are loved, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. And note this. Church membership matters. People say, well, there weren't membership rolls in the early church. Actually, I think there were. Okay? How do I know that? Well, they counted. 3,000 were saved that day. Then the community grew to about 5,000 men. Membership matters. And it's also important, I'm going to note this again, there is nothing said about any signs of these new believers receiving the Holy Spirit. That is, there's nothing said about them speaking in tongues. There's nothing said about them working great works, great miracles. But God made a promise, didn't He? The promise is to you. And this gift of the Holy Spirit will be given to them. And it was. How do we know? There's no need for them to speak in tongues to know that they have the Holy Spirit because their faith in Christ, their repentance, their obedience, all of these things were signs that they had indeed received the promised Holy Spirit. And so also with us. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is working inside you? Have you ever come under conviction of sin? Not embarrassed. I'm not talking about embarrassment over what you've done. I'm talking about a real conviction that you've offended God. And you've got to fix things. You've got to go to God and confess what you've done. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. Or we think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Are these things at work in you? I'm not saying you've got them perfectly mastered. But is there evidence of it? You know, it might not be the fully ripe, ready-to-pick apple. It might be a little bitty, tiny, green thing. It's hard as a rock and you wouldn't want to eat, but it's there. Is that in your life? Or in Ephesians chapter 5, we read these words. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that look like? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Haven't we been doing that today? Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And the only question, dear friends, have you come to Christ? If you have, are you repenting? If you haven't come to Christ, dear friend, do you see the glorious riches, forgiveness full and free, of the acts of cosmic treason you've committed before your Creator? Your Creator God residing in you by His Holy Spirit at work in you for good? Will you not come to Christ and be found in Him? Let's pray. Our God.